Morning, guys. Just before I get started on that, though, just another reminder for Sunday school. Since we're kicking off the new school year, we're going to do things a little bit differently. So with the adults, we have divided into a men's group and a women's group. And so the men's group will be with Keith in our office. That's A01, I think it is. And the women will be in the Mandarin Chapel, or the big room, and then the youth will still be in the youth room. So just a little clarification on that for our Sunday school today. So, Beatitudes Part 3. Continuing from the last few sermons, we've been on a journey to understand that Jesus is speaking to all of us as he goes through the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes do not speak to a particular group, so it's not like for those who are poor in spirit, for those who are meek, but rather this is something that every single one of us possesses. And whether while we go through, while different aspects of the Beatitudes are emphasized in different seasons, these things apply to every single one of us. So before I delve more into more exposition on where we left off, we're just going to go through the Beatitudes again, just so it's kind of fresh in your mind if it isn't already. So this is Matthew 5, 1 to verse 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. So the last few weeks, you know, we went through verses in detail 2 to 7. So that would be poor in spirit, those who mourn, the blessed are the meek, those who thirst for hunger and righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. So those are the ones we've already covered. And so I'm going to try and get through the rest of this. And we're going to start on verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think Jesus was reminding the Israelites of a past failure, if you want to call it that, of how the Israelites were very hard-hearted. In Exodus 20, there's a case where Moses was saying, "Hey guys, I'm going to go see God on Mount Sinai, and you guys want to come? And we're going to go meet God together." And the Israelites were like, "Oh no, man. Like, if we go, like, the voice of God will obliterate us. He is so holy, and we are so unworthy of God's presence. If we go there, we will surely die." So Moses is like, "Fine, I'll go up myself," and, you know, that's where we get the Ten Commandments and so on. I'm alluding to Exodus 20. So there's kind of this kind of repeats itself in a sense that now we have Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are like, "You know, things are pretty chill, things work to our advantage, there's nothing to worry about, we just live out our spiritual lives and things are pretty good." But Jesus rebuked them for this hard-hearted attitude. You can read Matthew 13, 15, and Matthew 19 to see that, you know, this was something that that Jesus had a problem with, and the Pharisees had this kind of complacency in their religious life, and Jesus was like, no, but you can't live like this. But reading in this verse, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so I talked, you know, with Exodus, Moses gave that opportunity for the Israelites to see God. But I think Jesus is turning this around. And if you read John 1:14, the Lord and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I kind of look at this as where before the Israelites were supposed to come up the mountain and see God. But now God's coming over to hang out with us. And so this is kind of interesting to say, like, oh, so the people saw God. What does that mean for us today? Well, I like to think that we too can see God in a sense that, you know, we have Christ, and Christ has revealed himself. And Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, that, you know, you have seen me, and thus you have seen the Father. Colossians 1:15 emphasizes this a bit more. Paul says, for Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so, now that Christ has dwelt among us and lived as one of us, the face of God, we have seen it. But as I mentioned earlier, being pure of heart is not about living morally. Not saying that that isn't important. Living morally is very important. But it is about having the heart and the right attitude. The right heart attitude, as we would use in Christianese. Of course, to get there, one needs to have this change. It doesn't just kind of happen. It's a process, but this process is a transformation, much like a caterpillar goes into a cocoon before it becomes a beautiful butterfly. This is shown in John the Baptist's ministry. John says to the people of Israel at the Jordan River, repent and be baptized. Repentance should be, as I look at the Beatitudes, repentance should be a natural result of the earlier parts. So, you know, we go through, blessed are the poor in spirit. We see that we are poor in spirit because we have sin in our lives, and that prevents us from being able to be in relationship with God. Blessed are the meek, so we have to be humble as we come to God for forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And we are merciful because Christ was merciful to us. And Keith gave a definition of mercy last week, but since I can't remember it fully well, we'll go with my definition. To put mercy simply is to say mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so if you were to read Romans or Colossians or Corinthians, because of our sin, what you deserve is death. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. But God is merciful, and so he does not give which we deserve because of our sin. Now, we know that God has a perfect standard. This is, I'm referring back to verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. But the problem here is that we run into, reading, you know, the books of the law, reading through the Old Testament, God has this perfect standard, and 600 and some odd laws that God has put, none of us are able to live that. And so how can we see? How can we see the face of God? But what I like to think is that through repentance, and God then enters into our lives and starts changing us, changing our habits, changing the way we think, changing our motives when we do things, and to be away from our more self-centered or only self-gaining mindset to be focusing on God's kingdom. And naturally that would flow to thinking of others and thinking of community, the church community, the communities of those in need. Something I just wanted to point this out, something that I thought was pretty mind-blowing was, you know, we think of, you know, the pure in heart, for they will see God. And there's a song that's played a lot during the Christmas season, although this song kind of can apply at any time. And it's called Mary, Did You Know? And the song is basically saying that, you know, here's this young girl. Does she know what she's doing by bringing this child into the world, this Jesus into the world? And one of the lines is, Mary, did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? And this is why Jesus is so, who he is just so incredible. You know, he comes as, you know, this construction worker from a town called Nazareth, which the Judeans would have naturally thought like, oh, they are lesser than us. But in this humble carpenter, the fullness of God, and every Christmas song kind of reflects this, that, you know, in this baby, the fullness of God is manifest. So, with the pure in heart being said, the next, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So, what I'm trying to go on here is that verse 8 leads into verse 9 very well. And so, as I said before, the Beatitudes is kind of like this journey. A journey, I dare say, into the relationship that God always wanted with humanity. After talking about being pure of heart and repentance, you've kind of got to see where we're going with this. So here we have Christ renewing our hearts, and we see Christ through his words. As we read through Scripture, Christ reveals himself and we see him, and we see what he's doing in our lives as well as the lives of those around us. We see that God is he's very active, and he's not just this kind of concept. I that God is this thing I think about, but he's not really like something I experience. But as we're transformed by Jesus' words, Christ becomes something very real to us. And this realness is something that, how can you not talk about it? Is the best way I can put it. How can you not talk about this? And so this kind of leads to peacemakers. And now I have to get to my definition of a peacemaker in order for everything I just said to make sense. But before that, I'm just going to point out that, you know, being a peacemaker is often associated with pacifism. Now, pacifism is a good thing. I mean, we look up to great pacifists of the past. Gandhi is a prime example of a pacifist. And he fought for, you know, a lot of rights for people in India when there was kind of a religious war going on. But Jesus means more than this. There is more to being a peacemaker than simply not resorting to violence. While pacifism is a good thing, the reality is, when we deal with something much deeper, when we deal with the issue of sin, pacifism, not willing to enter into that violent world, isn't enough. But peacemaking, what Jesus is talking about, peacemaking, is something that involves getting your hands dirty. And it's not something we like to think about, you know, to stoop down and deal with the messiness of our lives. But the good news is that we aren't alone in this. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. One of the main reasons is that there's this messiness in our lives, and we're too afraid to delve into it and tackle those problems. But Jesus comes, and he dives right into it head first and takes on those challenges in our stead. Peacemaking has a very high cost. Christ paid that price on the cross because, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You can continue on this theme in Philippians 2:6-11. And Paul says that Jesus Christ, while being God, did not make equality with God something to be grasped or taken, but humbled himself as a weak human being and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The fact of the matter is that peacemaking, it involves getting dirty. And one way we see this in reality is when we have to have reconciliation with first with God and then with one another. This isn't something that just happens, but rather it's something that takes a lot of work. We can say we forgive someone when someone has hurt us. I can say, you know, if, let's say, Siobhan broke my leg. And I can say, you know, I forgive you. But there's like going to be that little itching bit in the back of my mind saying, you know what? She's really mean. She broke my leg, for crying out loud. That relationship is broken. It's damaged because now I have a skewed perspective of a sister in Christ because of, you know, something that may hurt a lot. Breaking a leg does hurt a lot. But this is what reconciliation is about. And Christ's death on a cross is the beginning of building the bridges needed for reconciliation. Continuing on in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. This is a new identity. And what I'm jumping from various verses, so I should have mentioned earlier that you might want to write these down. But 1 John 3 talks about how God's love has made us children of God. And tying together verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 5, I kind of see them as being one thing, really, that, you know, God is changing us. God is transforming us through his word and through his sacrifice. And this makes us new people. We aren't children of darkness. We aren't people just living ignorantly and arrogantly in our sins, but we have become new people, and we have become children of God. Now, Paul kind of brings up an idea of what this looks like, what being a child of God is about. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow me for I follow Christ, or imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is saying that, you know, we follow Jesus. We follow what he does, his example, and his life. And you read through Jesus' ministry, and there was a lot of teaching, a lot of preaching, and a lot of healing going on in Jesus' ministry. A lot of discipling as he trained up 12 guys in particular of, one day I may not be around, but this is something I want you guys to be able to do. He even had 72 guys divide up in pairs and go through various villages and say that, oh, Jesus is coming to town and, you know, preparing the people so that they can hear his message. This is something that we ought to also emulate. Now, I'm not saying that pacifism is a bad thing. It's a great thing. I'm not saying that relationships with one another is not important, or reconciliation with one another is not important. I'm not saying that. But I like to think that those things come naturally as we are reconciled with God first. And this is the role of being children of God and peacemakers. And so reading that, so looking back at verse 9 here, it's not you're a peacemaker, therefore you're a child of God. It both happened at the same time. As children of God, we are peacemakers. We are both at the same time. And this means that we will have to be ambassadors of Christ, getting into those messy areas of life and dealing with broken relationships and the brokenness of sin in people's personal lives. And of course, I find that, you know, doing ministry is a big part. This is what ministry ultimately is kind of about, that we represent Christ in a world that desperately needs him. But it's more than just saying, oh, I know this guy named Jesus, and I can set up a kind of appointment. How's your schedule opening? Does Tuesday afternoon work? It's not quite like that, but rather we act as assistant nurses and assistant doctors for the great physician, if you want to use that kind of illustration, that as his ambassadors, we represent him, but also do the work that he has called us to do, and that is to follow him and imitate his example of teaching, preaching, and healing. Now we get to a little bit of the bumpy part of the road, the learning curve. And it's that peacemaking is a two-way street. We, as individuals, as well as humanity as a whole, we first must be willing to receive God's gift and want to make peace with God in order for us to be free from our sin. Thinking about an example of, you know, peace being a two-way street is take the Middle East conflict, or any conflict, really. But using the Middle East conflict, we have Israel, a tiny little rectangle in the Middle East, and a whole bunch of people in all these surrounding countries who want to kill them. Now, Israel, for the most part, they want to have peace. But as you know, if you've been following politics and reading Middle Eastern conflict news, it's not going the way they want it to. Israel wants peace, but a lot of the leaders in other countries, they're like, no, we don't want peace with you. An example would be Iranian leader, and I'm going to totally butcher this because my Arabic is terrible, but Ali Hassani Khamenei stated that there will never be peace with Israel because Israel is a disease that can only be cured through annihilation. This is a direct quote. And sadly, Khamenei is not the only one who thinks this. And so it makes it really difficult to have peace. It's difficult for Israel to establish peace with its neighboring countries. So in that sense, reconciliation with God is a two-way street. We must be willing to accept his gift. Another example of this would be people of other faiths that in their faith reject Jesus. Not to throw, well, I have to kind of throw people under the bus here, but atheists reject the existence of God. So logically, that means they reject who Jesus claims himself to be. And if you reject who he claims to be, you reject his message overall. And that is that God wants to have a relationship with people again. This rejection of who God is says, oh, you know, I don't even care about you. I don't want this relationship you're talking about. It's kind of hard to rebuild a relationship based if, you know, someone is just pushing you away all the time. And while, you know, this is something that I mourn for, you know, I have a lot of friends that have this kind of mindset. They reject Christianity and they indirectly reject Jesus because, oh, you know, your religion is closed-minded, or there are more than one way to heaven. I don't have to follow this Jesus guy. I don't have to accept his message in particular. All messages are fine for me. But in a sense, this pains God that when we give those kind of responses, that we are saying, I don't want this relationship you're talking about. I don't want this peace you keep talking about. We are forever enemies. But at the same time, while I mourn, I also pray for, you know, my many friends that have this kind of attitude. Because I know that God is able to convict people's hearts and reveal that peace that they deeply desire. And hopefully, my friends will be able to know that Jesus is the way to that peace that all of us desire. Now I'm going to springboard into the next verse. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I find something peculiar about this verse. Why is that latter part, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, used twice? It was used in verse 2, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here, Jesus uses it again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is it used twice? Well, now I have to go into like this early Jewish thinking, and hopefully you guys can kind of keep up. But when in ancient times, when they said the kingdom of heaven, this word is kind of like a euphemism. It was a euphemism for saying the presence of God. But in the Jewish world, you're not really supposed to say the word God or use his name. You're not really supposed to say it. So they would say heaven, heaven's will, or the kingdom of heaven, instead of just saying God's kingdom or God's will. They wouldn't say that. So Jesus is using this euphemism of, you know, the kingdom of heaven to say, for theirs is for the presence of God is theirs. Or as I would like to think of it, the presence of God is present. Now, what makes this profound for me is that this phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is used twice. Talks about how this journey in the Beatitudes, God is always present. He was there for us at the beginning of it, as he convicts us knowing that we have sin in our lives and we are poor in spirit, God is still present in our lives. He doesn't abandon us. This leads on to those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God's presence is still there. As you struggle with knowing that this sin we have separates us from God, God's presence is there as we humbly submit, knowing that we need a Savior. And so I've talked about in verse 8 that this is a repentance process. The blessed are the pure in heart. God's presence is there as we repent, and that God begins to change our lives. His presence is very much a reality. And I thought of this as kind of like, this is, you know, kind of like a conversion story. This is us coming back to God and coming to Christ. But now here, when Jesus is talking, you know, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, this is, as I look at it, kind of as we are Christians now, and as we go and proclaim his word, we're going to be faced with opposition. That kind of goes without saying. I really don't know why I had to say that. But regardless of this persecution, God's presence is still very much there. You're not alone in it. As we struggle with this, with sin in our lives, and God delved into and made peace with us. Now, as we want to lead others into that same encounter with God, there will be challenges, but that doesn't mean, you know, we feel that God has abandoned us because ministry is unfruitful, or maybe not as many people come to church as we'd like to. Maybe our friends decline our invitations again and again. But God has not abandoned us. And so I encourage you with this verse that, you know, God is with you all the time. He does not abandon, he does not forsake. Now, of course, this kind of springs, I'm going to jump ahead a little more into verse 11, as verse 11 is a continuation of verse 10, but focusing on the reality that it is Jesus that the world is rejecting, and not you personally. It can definitely feel like, you know, when people reject your beliefs, that it's, you take it personally. Oh, they hate me. I'm a weirdo. I'm a freak. And that's why people don't like me. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you know, people will speak evil against you, but on my account. My paraphrase of this would be, you know, don't take it too hard that people hate you, because they hated me first. And that's technically a paraphrase of another verse, that the world hated the message that God has made and the peace that God wants to establish, just like I illustrated with the Middle East conflict. God wants peace, but there are people who may not want that. But that doesn't mean that we feel that, oh, that means people hate me as well. This is not always the case. But as children of God, it's hard not to take that personally. You know, we are, as the children of God, we want God's kingdom to be on earth. We pray for the same people all the time, and we don't see any fruit. It is so frustrating. But Jesus also gives a promise. And this is in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, because they persecuted you just as they did the prophets who were before you. And as we are running short on time, I'm going to kind of read through this short little excerpt that I kind of thought was pretty brilliant. I like to think that this is what the Beatitudes is really pointing to and talking about. So Jesus said, you know, your reward is great in heaven. And I just talked about how in In verse 10 and verse 2, or verse 3, sorry. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's presence is already with us. What can be better than that? What can be more awesome than having God's presence with us all the time? But what Jesus is talking about with, you know, wanting to be peacemakers and proclaiming his word, that our lives naturally will reflect the Beatitudes and naturally will reflect God's message of reconciliation and ultimate peace. One of the prophets that Jesus may have been referring to is Samuel. I like Samuel a lot. He's a pretty cool character. But Samuel, he got a lot of flack from the people of his time. Because if you read through in Samuel 8, before Israel gets a king, they start complaining to Samuel. And one of the complaints is, your sons, Joel and Abiha, yeah, they're not very good guys. They're really kind of terrible judges, and you're a really terrible father because you couldn't train them to be, you know, like you. And Samuel's like, okay, what do you want me to do about it? And the Israelites are like, well, get us a king. So Samuel goes to God and he's like, the Israelites aren't really happy with me, so they want a king. And this really sucks. And God tells them, don't lose heart. They don't reject you. They have rejected me as their king. I'm paraphrasing 1 Samuel 8. And so, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to go through stuff like that, as Samuel went through. But Jesus says, rejoice in that because there is something bigger at work. God is doing something that you cannot comprehend. It is so incredible. And even though I don't think Jesus may have been referring to this when he said this at this moment, but a great example is the Apostle Paul. Now, I like to think that the Apostle Paul went through kind of these phases that the Beatitudes lays out. All these things described an individual, and Paul the Apostle has this in spades. So I'm just going to do a quick rundown of the Beatitudes and kind of see a Paul parallel version of it. So we have Paul. Paul was poor in spirit. He was so poor in spirit that God had to blind him in order for him to see it. It's kind of ironic if you think about it. He becomes blind to see that he needs Jesus. Blind seeing? It's kind of strange. But even though Paul was so convicted about what he was doing, persecuting the early Christians, God's presence was still there. God was still there and still sought him out. He still sought Paul out. Paul mourned that he learned that he was persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting God as he was taking these Christians to be executed. He mourned that, oh, I really, really messed up. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I'm this kind of person. But then, you know, he was humble. He had to be humble as he trusted God's command. Hey, I want you to go to this. When you get to Damascus, you're going to find this guy named Ananias. And Ananias is going to pray for you. Paul had to submit himself to a group of people that did not like him very much. And they had every right to. But as the meek inherit the world, Paul was given new life in a sense of gaining a new world where he would be a new person. He even got a name change. Paul then hungered for righteousness after his conversion. And he was obligated to go back to Tarsus and to places like Antioch and other places to acquire some kind of training. And this is implied in Galatians 2, as Paul talks about him growing and him knowing more of who Christ is. He had a thirst and a hunger for righteousness. And so God set him apart for a little while. I have a plan for you, but you're going to need some teaching and some learning to do. And in a sense, Paul then became filled with the word of God. And this gave Paul the revelation that he was to go and teach and preach to the Gentiles of who Christ is. Paul then is, he's a man of mercy. He's a very different person. He's not this Christian hunter anymore. But rather, he is a person that brings this message of God's mercy to a world that is dying. And this was shown that he has shown mercy through the early Christians. Even though he was now a believer, they were really skeptical. They were like, are you sure that Paul's one of us? Because, you know, a couple of my family members were killed because of this guy. So is he really one of us? Like, can we really trust this guy? But the church eventually, they showed mercy and they had compassion for him. And they accepted him as one of their own. Going back to when Paul was getting this 14-year training and this journey of repentance and this change of heart and this change of attitude. He saw what God was doing. He saw God's plan, and this gave him the revelation that I mentioned earlier about, you know, him wanting to go minister to the Gentiles. I gotta speed this up. Then we have him being a peacemaker. He goes to all these places in Asia to proclaim the gospel and talk about God wants to make peace with us. And this is through Jesus Christ. And I'm here to show, to reveal that to you. Christ has sent me to reveal this to you. And so Paul, as a child of God, going with what Jesus had always wanted for him as well as others. And then, of course, we get to the persecution. Paul was persecuted. He was beaten a couple of times, stoned to death twice, in prison a couple of times, and then, sadly, at the end, beheaded because of his faith. But he knew that God was there. God was always present as he did ministry, and even when things were rough. The book of Acts is, you know, tells the story of Paul going through this journey. And even though there were some ups and there were downs, Paul lived out the Beatitudes. And as he writes letters to Timothy and to some of the churches that he ministered to, he calls them to follow this example that he has set before them, because that was the example God gave him. This is what God has instructed him. And in a sense, this is what God has also instructed us as disciples. So this slide here, now I know Beatitudes has two T's in it, but you can kind of see where this is going. The Beatitudes isn't something that we just do. It's not a coat we put on when it's cold out. When I'm feeling like being poor in spirit, I'll put on the poor in spirit coat on. But rather, these things are things that we are to be. We are to be attitude. That is my final comment, that I really wish that this is something you guys would really think about and see, that This is God's calling to us in the Beatitudes. This is what Jesus is calling us to, that this is who we are to be, not something that we do.